Today's scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word.
The passage that Joy read for us is the climax of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to people who were shaken. Their lives had sort of taken it from all directions, and they were shaken to the core. Can you relate? And so the author of Hebrews is trying to help people persevere. That's really the main theme of Hebrews, is perseverance. It's trying to help people persevere through extraordinarily difficult times. And this is the climactic passage where he's bringing to us what is absolutely essential to that. And I know it's been an incredibly difficult year for all of us in a wide variety of ways. Many of you know some of the things that have made this year especially difficult for me. As Ellen and I were in the middle of battling COVID this summer, my father's health kind of unexpectedly, rapidly declined, and he died. We kept testing positive, came very close to not being able to go to his graveside service in El Paso. Finally, last time it was possible to test negative, we did, and I was able to go. I was able to officiate his graveside service, and when I was there, I quoted one of my father's favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton. He said, "I maintain that thanks is the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." Isn't that fantastic? I've done a lot of thinking about that quote over the last couple of months, and it's made me wonder about wonder. Slight pun right there, Tyler. That might this be exactly the antidote that we need in this moment to alleviate the anxiety that we have as we continue to go through this strange season. So that when we feel that sense of dread coming upon us, that instead we can turn to higher thoughts, give our attention to those things, as others have talked about this morning already, and that there might even be that doubling of wonder that makes us unshakable, no matter how much we're shaken by things of this life. So that's what Hebrews is talking about, I think. That's what we all need to hear, don't you? So let's think about that from this passage in Hebrews. First, about a place of woe, a place of wonder, and then how you avoid the one and access the other. All right, so a place of woe, wonder, and then how you get to one and avoid the other. First of all, place of woe. The author arranges this climactic passage with a vivid contrast between two places. One is this place of woe, the other is a place of wonder. And so this place of woe takes up the first paragraph, really, if you're following along in Hebrews 12. Now, shortly after Ellen and I got married, eons ago, I woke up in the middle of the night, thought, okay, go to the restroom. So I wandered the restroom, and I must have woken her up. She didn't realize I was up. So she's like, okay, I guess I'll get up and go to the restroom as well. And then on my way back from the restroom, Ellen's way to the restroom, we bump into each other in the dark hallway. And her instinctive response has always been both hilarious and dark to me, sort of dark Coen Brothers comedy. Her instinctive reply was, whoa, it's like, okay, this is it. It's come down to this. That's, I think, exactly the feeling that you and I would feel if we were transported to this first scene that the author of Hebrews is talking about. In graphic terms, he describes this scene, this mountain billowing smoke, burning fire, booming voice that was full of terror. It would make you quake, a haunting trumpet blast, gloom, darkness, a storm. Sort of feels like this year, doesn't it, in a lot of ways. We can relate to that. This place that sort of shakes you to the core. It's a place that the author wanted us to begin to grapple with, describing it in sort of apocalyptic tones. And again, that's, I don't know about you, but many times over this year, it's felt like, wow, we're kind of inhabiting this dystopian novel, this apocalyptic vision. The background of this story is really famous experience for the people of God in the Old Testament. The Bible, you know, is 66 books, 39 old, 27 new. In the Old Testament, one of the epic moments, God's people are delivered by his hand from oppression and slavery in Egypt. En route to entering into the promised land, they have to travel through the wilderness, and so they go to Mount Sinai to hear the voice of God, to receive the Ten Commandments, to meet with God. And, you know, sometimes in our modern expression today, people talk about meeting God, and it you know, it's described in ways like you're sort of cozying up to God. You're almost cuddling with God in front of a fireplace. Really warm experience. That's not what these people experience. They're like, cool, we're going to leave slavery and go get to talk to God. And it was dreadful by experience. To where they were saying, whoa. It was even difficult for their mediator, their leader Moses, who went up the mountain and then sort of disappeared. He was struck by terror. It reminds me of another experience in the Old Testament, another famous experience. The prophet Isaiah, probably, you know, the strongest spiritual man of his day, holy man. But he came face to face with the holiness of God. And what did he say? Well, let me just cozy up there next to you. No, he said, whoa, which was a term of judgment, of like, this is it. It has come to this. And I think for people today, a lot of people that I talk to that might not describe themselves as particularly religious, or they're sort of de-churched, they've had those experiences, and like, enough of that, is they sort of, this has been their experience of with God, and probably more with people who are saying they're followers of God, is that it's very harsh, it's very dark, it's very judgmental, it's very whoa experience. And other people, drawing on this same Sinai picture, have a different experience. You know, the people of God are like, okay, we're going to meet with God. And they're like, ooh, this is kind of off-putting. And then their leader disappears, and they're like, okay, I think we're close to God, but where is he? It's like Moses and God have disappeared from us. And I think sometimes, especially when we go through dark times, it can feel that way, right? Even if you consider yourself a convinced Christian, it can feel like God is just like, God, where'd you go? The clouds have encompassed me and I just can't see you. It feels overwhelming. And you say, well, great, Leo, thank you for coming and encouraging us with this message today. Okay, thanks, that's it. No, it doesn't, of course. He's painting this picture in order to underscore this is not where you need to remain. In fact, the exact wording is, you have not, this is verse 18, you have not come to this mountain of darkness and gloom. And in Greek, you know, in our day, if you want to really make something stand out in our language, what do? You bold it, you massive font, you might highlight it. In ancient Hebrew, what you did was you transported the negative to the very beginning of the sentence. So it's saying, it's not so much you have not come to this mountain of gloom and darkness. It said, no, this is not where you are to be. So if you find yourself there and you feel yourself stuck there, this passage is begging you to realize that you've got a way out. You don't need to be in this place where gloom and doom overwhelms. You know, this was at Mount Sinai, a mountain, and he then begins, and we'll go there in just a second, contrasting with another mountain. But the imagery of mountains, I just want to touch on that for a second, because you can see a mountain from a distance, and, you know, it can appear unthreatening, even beautiful and majestic. But if you get right up close to a mountain, with the imposing obligation of trying to traverse that mountain, it can feel utterly overwhelming. It looms very large in our experience. And so here's the question. What are the mountains right now in your experience? What are the things that maybe you've seen them off in the distance, they didn't seem that threatening, now you're right up against them. And you want to get to the other side, but it's just too overwhelming. What is it in your experience? Maybe it's just the gloom of the ongoing pandemic. I bet plenty of you have been hit hard financially during this time. I know a number of you have lost jobs or you're underemployed. You don't even get the glory of saying you lost your job. I don't mean that to make light of someone who's lost their job. It's just a lot of you have lost part of your work and part of your compensation. Maybe it's a relationship that you thought was stronger, but now that you've been socially distanced for a long time, it's like, does this person even care about me? What are the mountains in your life? How large are they, and what are you going to do with them? What this passage is saying is, no, this is not your place, this place of woe. Let God, by his voice, lead you to a place of wonder, a wondrous place. So let's look at that second thing, a wondrous place. It's also a mountain that looms exceptionally large. It's described this way. It couldn't be more different than Sinai. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he describes this as a kingdom, here it is, that cannot be shaken. Saying once you get to this place, no matter how much you're shaken and rattled by the things of this life, you will be unshakable to the core. Because instead of woe, it's a place of wonder. And it's characterized by two things. It's characterized first by remarkable joy, and then secondly by a rich identity. Let's think a little bit about this. Verse 22, remarkable joy. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you think of angels and you think of, say, Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. Although, I have to say, one of my daughters, as a child, I think was traumatized by Clarence, if that were possible. And just still can't even watch Frank Capra's masterpiece. But when you see angels in the Bible, it's usually not a very friendly interaction. You know, when angels appear, for instance, when Jesus is born, I mean, people are falling to the ground in fear. And at the very beginning of the Bible, the first human beings, when they rebelled from God, when they told God, God, we've heard your strategic plan for our life. We think we can navigate life without following you. Then God said, fine, do it on your own. And they were cast out of the garden. And what did God do? He placed an angel there to guard the entrance to the garden. Again, as if to say, don't you dare come close. There's no entry here. So it wasn't over-the-top joy, it was terror. However, what you've got here in the Hebrews passage is this assembly of thousands of angels in joyful assembly, it says. And that word, joyful assembly, or those two words, it's interesting. It's actually one word in Greek. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. For all you Greek nerds, it's called a hapax legomena. The only time it's used. And ordinarily, so when it's not used in the Bible, you say, okay, well, where was it used in extra-biblical Greek? Outside the Bible, Interestingly, it was typically used to describe raucous, wild parties. What? Doesn't sound very spiritual. It does sound like doing church at a beer garden, though, like Axelrod, right? Or previously at a venue like House of Blues. Oh, I forgot to mention my earlier comments, and I'll get in trouble if I don't say this. That the reason we're not back at House of Blues is because they, you know, they're owned by Live Nation in L.A., and they have decided for the time being not to reopen the Houston venue. And so we can't be there, at least through the end of this year. Okay, should have said that earlier. But doesn't it make sense when you think about this? When you heard our incredible musicians, oh my goodness, it was like it was the first bar of their singing today, and their music, that I was lifted out of myself. And isn't that what wonder can do to you? You know, you can just feel totally down, depressed, or anxious, and you experience something with wonder in it. Maybe it's a beautiful sunset. Maybe it's a piece of music or a work of art. Maybe you know something positive happened at work, scored a deal. Maybe you had a good interaction with someone and you just thought, wow, I guess I'm just not totally alone. And that wonder, see, what does it do? It lifts you. It lifts you up. It's like you've climbed up that mountain a good bit and you can now see and catch that glimpse of wonder. And so it stabilizes you when you're shaken. And that's what real worship should be able to do. That's why we get a foretaste of that when we worship. It's why we need to do this. It's why we need to spend time, if you have any interest in following God, in not only reading the Bible, but finding verses, passages that you can really dig into and meditate on. Because it allows those truths to lift you to places of wonder. And so it is this remarkable joy. The other thing that this other place was characterized by was rich identity. The church of the firstborn, verse 23, whose names are written in heaven. Now, church there is just meaning gathering, the gathering of people that are trying their best to follow God. And that it says church of the firstborn. Now, in ancient days, you may know that the firstborn received the entire inheritance. And if you're not the firstborn, like I'm not, then you're going, that is an injustice. That is ridiculous. There were reasons we won't spend time going into for that in the ancient world. But what this is saying, don't you hear, is we're all firstborn. If you've come by faith to God through what Jesus has done for you, we're all firstborns. Therefore, we are all, in cosmic terms, ridiculously wealthy. And it says your names are written in heaven. Again, the name is really just talking about who you are, the deepest part of you. We, throughout our life, things happen to us. People call us things. We have experiences where we say, well, I'm a loser. I'm never going to make it. And those experiences, those things that people say to us, shape us. They name us. They form our identity, don't they? And what this is saying is this has the power that you are, your name is in heaven, that the greatest being in the universe loves you. That has the power to overcome every verdict that anyone or anything in this life has given to you. It's a rich identity. You say, but I'm a little confused because it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. It refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, but it does say you have come, past tense. What in the world is going on with that? When you get to the end of the Bible, there is this over-the-top celebration. It's a wedding feast. It's a party to end all parties. In fact, it never ends. It just keeps going on. And what this passage in Hebrews is saying is that there is a way, even though you're in this world where the party always seems to end, to have a foot in the other world at the same time. And our theme for this whole year, which was also the title for our series we just completed, is called A World with Windows. It's borrowing an expression from the sociologist Peter Berger, who said that, you know, when you live in a totally secular frame of mind, that without the possibility of God really intersecting your life, it's like you're living in a room without any windows. It can be very dark. There's not a lot of light that gets in. You don't have perspective. But that the Bible, we're saying throughout this whole year, is this book of windows. And that this passage in Hebrews, it's like it's saying, look through the window of this place, this wondrous place. And you know what it will do? It'll have the ability to transport you, to stabilize you. So let's think about that last. First, a place of woe. Second, a place of wonder. And then finally, how do we avoid the one and access the other? Simply put, developing a heart of thankfulness. This is where the author pulls everything together in verse 28. Therefore, whenever you hear the word therefore, what do you ask? What's it there for? In other words, what's the whole passage there for? What's this whole book been there for? This is what it's been there for. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. He's saying this is your absolute deepest reality. You don't feel that way a lot of the time. Certainly this year we don't feel that way a lot of the time. But this place of wonder is where you can live in your daily experience. But we tend to think about that because we surround ourselves with signs that, oh gosh, my life is really full of woe, right? So one of the interesting things that's happened in the aftermath of, you know, we lost my mom in January and my father in July. And so in August, my sisters and I got together and went through that task some of you have been through before of going through all of your parents' belongings and dividing them up. And it was all actually a really peaceful, beautiful experience, poignant. Now, our home, Ellen's and my home here, has been transformed. And it's been, frankly, shocking to us. So that you walk through the home and you see, oh, here's this fabulous needlepoint that my grandmother did. And here's a settee. And if you don't know what a settee is, I can't really tell you. It was also in my family. And my mother's and father's favorite painting. These sorts of things. And you twist and turn throughout the house. And what I'm finding as I'm struggling through this year, when I find myself down, I won't even expect it. I'll just look up at one of these things, and all of a sudden, it lifts me. It's like I'm climbing up the mountain, and I begin to catch a glimpse of wonder. If that's the case with earthly things, how much greater the case when it's heavenly things, he's saying. And I think that's really what the story of the Bible is. The story of the Bible, sometimes people say, you know, the Bible is, it's all about the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, being a better person. Or the Bible is a collection of folk tales, stories, spiritual Aesop's fables to help you live a better life. That is not what the Bible is all about. The Bible does have a theme, a through line, and God is constantly dropping these clues along the way to help us see what that through line is. It's exactly what the author of Hebrews was getting at when he said this in verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Abel was one of the first characters in the Bible. He was a good guy. His brother Cain got a little incensed with him, jealous, and he killed him. And it says in a haunting fashion in the narrative there, Genesis 4, that the blood of Abel cried out. Cain's like, well, I got away with this. Not so fast. The blood of Abel cried out. It was crying out for justice. And, you know, you and I like to identify right, with the good characters in the Bible. So we're a lot like, oh boy, that Abel guy, I can really identify him. But what the Bible actually says is there's a lot of Cain in us as well. And that the blood of the injustices that you and I have committed throughout our life against others and against God cries out to us and calls us to that place, just like it called Moses and the other people at Sinai, just like it called Isaiah. And we say, whoa. But there is this other blood, sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Jesus, when he spread out his arms on the cross and cried, it bore witness in a radically different way than the blood of Abel bore witness. It bore witness to what Jesus was accomplishing for us on the cross that pardoned us of the very guilt that you and I have in our life. On the cross, for 3 hours in the middle of the day, you know, it says in Matthew that everything went dark. There was a massive earthquake. What's going on? It's Mount Sinai all over again. Only this time, it's Jesus who is being judged. Jesus went up the mountain for you and me and spread out his arms on that wooden cross and was crucified so that when he breathed his last, he breathed into us who look to him by faith, a faith that makes us at the core unshakable. See, what the gospel is that we can have that unshakable kingdom because the king himself was shaken to death for us. So how does this help us avoid a place of woe and access and even live in a place of wonder? I think that Chesterton quote tells us that it's all about the thought life. It's all about cultivating an attitude of thankfulness, of realizing that we've got to ascend the mountain, see, of God's goodness and kindness to us in our life experientially and in his word, especially through what he has done for us in Jesus. And when that begins to set our heart on fire, we will find ourselves in a place doubled by wonder. That place where the party never stops. That feast of feasts, which we're about to enjoy a hint of that in a moment in communion. Let that time in communion nourish you that it might elevate your soul all the way up the mountain, that you might see reality as it actually is and import it into this moment. And when you do that, you too will be unshakable. Father, we thank you for this time. We need to hear your voice, Lord. We need to feed upon you by faith with thanksgiving. Would you now, O Lord Jesus, use this time as we come to your table to do just that. Bring everything together, Lord. Let this be the moment of climax, the moment of truth, the moment of transformation for us. And we thank you through Jesus Christ, our Lord.